We're getting close to finishing up our series here in Mark, and so we're going to just do what we do, which is go through a book and take it kind of section by section. And so today we are at Mark 14, and we're actually going to look at verses 1 through 26. I think it's page 706 in your Bibles. And so if you want to find that in there and read along, you can. I'll read it out loud as well. All right. So Mark 14, verses 1 through 26. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the elders of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and to kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made out of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wage and the money be given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She performed, poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." But while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. Have you ever been part of a really awkward public situation? I asked this question actually on Facebook because I needed to kind of get my creative juices going. And, you know, I heard a bunch of different responses. One of them is a toast of that a best man made and got a little awkward and raunchy and started talking about how much he liked a previous girlfriend better than the actual bride that his friend was marrying now. Some of you shared Freudian slips that pastors have made during prayer requests or goodbye parties that really weren't about celebrating them, but bashing everybody in their presence. Some of them mentioned even cell phones ringing in the middle of dance recitals and piano concerts and making a fool of there. For me, unfortunately, I have been of my share, have been a part of this in my plenty of in my life, and sometimes I've actually forced them on myself. The last time I really remember this was when I was in seminary and I was at a graduation dinner. I was invited to speak and I was one of six people. The other two male speakers were people that I really, really admired and probably was a little bit awestruck. And so I was really super nervous about what I was going to say and putting my best foot forward. And so I started my speech and I got about maybe 2 minutes in and I had those moments where you just completely blank. And I just thanked the seminary for not only giving me a degree, but also playing a part in me getting my wife. And in the middle of the blank, I don't even remember what I said, but I made some sarcastic comment that basically implied I wasn't quite sure how long my marriage with my newlywed wife was going to happen. Now, there's a time and a place for you to acknowledge if you got marital issues that that's going to happen, but a sarcastic joke in front of seminary professors, future pastors, and counselors that are there to celebrate the work that God has done is not that time. And you could just feel the air literally deflate in the room. I was embarrassed. I was humiliated. Thankfully, my preaching prof, who was the MC, stuck his kind of nose in there and cracked a joke, and we were able to move on. But it was one of those moments where the awkward silence stuck with me literally for throughout my graduation. People asked me, "What were you thinking?" Well, I start my sermon this morning getting you to think about those awkward moments because I want you to feel the weight of those. I want you to feel those moments and the quiet times and those moments where you just wonder what is happening and how is this really showing, taking place in front of my very eyes. And the reason I want you to feel that weight is because there's actually two very awkward moments in this passage that we looked at. And these awkward moments have been included because they teach us a lot about who Jesus is. Now, the problem is that we don't always recognize these awkward moments. I mean, when I read them out loud, this passage, you may not have thought there's nothing awkward about it. But part of that happens because we're so distanced from the Jewish culture. We don't understand kind of the things that Mark just described. Other times, it's because we just take things for granted. We do things that Jesus prescribed in this passage every week. We take communion, and so we kind of forget how new it could have been to his disciples. Well, the first awkward moment is when an unnamed woman anoints Jesus. It's found in the very first part of our passage. I want you to imagine this scene. Jesus has been invited to a fancy dinner at somebody's home. It would be like a black tie affair. It would be like a White House dinner where all the waiters are starting to serve the meal and everybody's starting to have a great time when all of a sudden the door swings open and in comes a homeless person looking to try and talk to the president. He reeks of alcohol. He hasn't taken a shower for probably months. And he slowly makes his way into the president to try and speak to him. How awkward would that be? You see, it's really a similar situation that happens in this opening section. You see, Mark tells us that Jesus is at Bethany. He's eating a meal with all these people when all of a sudden a woman comes in with an alabaster jar. And he wants us to know that this alabaster jar, he tells us so much about it because it really would have gotten the people's attention to them. They would have taken notice of it, of what she was trying to do with it. You see, the alabaster jar would have been something very precious. Mark tells us that it's worth a year's worth of wages. And the perfume in it would have been something that was used only for special occasions. And so she not only bursts into the door, but she takes this very expensive thing and she breaks it. She had to break it. Jars in that way didn't have stoppers or fancy lids. So if she wanted to use that perfume, she had to break it. And she came to the edge of the table, broke it, and poured it over top Jesus' head and anointed him. Again, we lose the power of it because we're far removed from this Jewish culture and we don't realize that in that day, women were considered second class. Thankfully, we've moved well, but in that day, women were almost considered like property, and there was no way that they should be talking to Jesus in this situation, let alone be engaging with him. And so for her to take this perfume, this hugely expensive thing, and for her to break that jar and to pour it over Jesus' head would have been scandalous. Trying to think of a way that we could feel the weight of it. And the closest thing I got is some of the stuff that happened in the civil rights movement. A couple weeks ago, Steph and I, for our anniversary, watched the film The Butler, which is a great film. It is a great movie, but in that, it shows kind of life of what it was like in the segregated South. It's kind of a ugly part of our history, and for me, I live in the North. I lived in the Midwest. You kind of take it for granted. But back in the 60s, there was white areas and there was colored areas. And so, you know, you can see examples here of the photo where the whites had the nice drinking fountain and everything's great. And the colored folks had to sit in their own little spots. They had to sit in the back of the bus because there's no way they could sit next to the white folks. That's them talking, not me. But that's just the mentality, wasn't it? I mean, they had their own restaurants, and you can see their restaurants weren't great. That looks more like an outhouse to me than anything in this photo, but that's the way life was. And if they couldn't have their own restaurant, if they were in the same place, there was a colored area of the restaurant and a white counter. And in the movie The Butler, there's this poignant scene where it talks about how they're trying to strive for civil rights, and they talk about the freedom fighter riders who are going throughout different places in Alabama trying to encourage people to show that the black folks had deserved the rights that the whites did. And there's a scene where the son of the butler, a White House butler, is there, and he and his friends sit at a white counter. And you can feel the tension. It's that awkward moment. The waitress sees a bunch of black college kids and a bunch of white colleges come and literally fill the room. And she says, "I ain't serving you. You better get to your area, boys or girls," in a derogatory tone. And then the silence fills the room as one by one, the white folks in the restaurant start chirping and telling them how everything they're doing is completely wrong. They say, "This ain't right. You need to move now, boys." And slowly but surely, the tension builds until a crowd surrounds them. And you can see the photos that actually took place in this, where they were pouring things and spitting in their face because they thought that this is what shouldn't take place. And one by one, everybody leaves, but these people stand firm. Well, this lady talking and touching and pouring oil on the rabbi would have been a pretty kind of similar scandalous thing. And you can feel the tension in this passage if you see it. The people talk about how this thing is worth so much money and they could help the poor. But Jesus knew that wasn't what they cared about. They cared more about the status quo. And so he tells them that they'll have the poor and they can actually take care of them themselves if they really want to. But the scandal, the awkward moment that this woman has done is a beautiful thing that we need to celebrate. And there's some things that we learn here. You see, this lady teaches us some things about who Jesus is. And the first thing she teaches us is that Jesus is the anointed messianic king. He's the Messiah. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the Messiah is this figure who the Jews had been waiting for all their life. He was the person who was going to save them and restore political and religious just standards, and that they would become the nation that they thought that they were destined to become. And so they waited in anticipation, and it was part of their culture just to wait. And what this woman does is she anoints Jesus. There had been political rumbles all throughout this week of Jesus becoming that king. The people had shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and basically declared that they thought that he was the Messiah figure in the Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. And we saw all the people trying to put down his power and his religious area to try and squelch this thing down. And here this woman comes and anoints him and does what it shows that he is who he claimed to be. They would have remembered Samuel 16, verse 13, where David, the king who the Messiah figure was the great-great-great-grandson, the figure that he kind of was going to reclaim their glory in the same way, how Samuel poured oil on his head and anointed him. And so Mark includes this in the gospel to teach us this awkward moment, to teach us that Jesus is the Messianic King. But Jesus does something else. He shows them that throughout this time and throughout this passage here, that the kingdom that they thought would come in power and in might, getting rid of all the Roman political structure and that they could have him rule in the temple once again, wasn't going to come that way. He wasn't going to come in power and in glory, but rather in service and in death. And he tells this crowd that not only has she anointed him as the Messianic king, but she's also prepared him for burial. And if you look at the Gospels, Jesus never gets anointed for burial again. This was a really important part of the Jewish customs. But when he dies, they're in such a hurry to take him off the cross that they could put him in the tomb. And then the rulers put the big stone ahead and they have the armies protected. And so when the women come 3 days later to try and give him the due that he's supposed to get, this burial that should have taken place, the tomb is empty. And so Jesus is correct. She is anointing him for burial. And so with this single awkward action, Mark shows us that this unnamed woman proclaims two truths about Jesus. That he is the Messiah, but that this Messiah will have to die to accomplish his plan. But there's another awkward moment. And again, we probably would miss it if we didn't see it. Because we are so used to this new custom that we do every week. Now, it's not in... There's other awkward moments in this passage if you actually look at it. It's not a man carrying a water jug. That would have been pretty scandalous, and it was easy for the disciples to figure out because like in some African tribes, a man does not carry water. It's the woman's job. And so when Jesus says, go find a guy with carrying a water jug, the disciples would be able to pick him out of a crowd. It'd be like picking a Boise State fan in the middle of the Oregon crowd. You know who he's talking about, right? I mean, that's just something to stand out. That's not the awkward moment he's talking about. There's another awkward moment there. Could you imagine sitting down for Christmas dinner, celebrating the Passover meal as they do, and the first words out of your host's mouth is to talk about his death and that someone is going to betray you? We want to talk about awkward dinner conversation. That's pretty awkward right there, right? I mean, and you see the disciples just in shock. They're like, which one of us is going to do this? What's going to happen? I mean, which of the 12 is this going to be? It's not me. That's awkward in its own. But Jesus does even something else awkward. He changes a tradition that they've had for years, and he's made it all about himself. He changes the Passover ritual and inaugurates the Lord's Supper. And again, here we miss this. We miss how powerful this would have been to the Jewish people because, well, we do communion every week. That's just what we do. But when Jesus has this meal with his disciples, that's not what life would have been. See, Mark tells this story and he crafts it in such a way that we can see the Passover Seder feast kind of taking its way and going through the motions. And the Passover Seder feast is kind of like our Thanksgiving. It's something where we have a certain meal. Maybe you guys are different, but in my house, we always had turkey, we always had mashed potatoes, and if we're lucky, we got some ham. You know, I mean, that's just what we had. And the Seder meal has those kind of things. But the meal isn't just about getting together with family and celebrating family. The Passover meal was designed with the drama in it. It's so loaded with ritual that we don't even understand it all the time. We don't understand it and we don't feel its power. There were certain things that they ate. They had lamb to celebrate the Passover lamb. They had certain fruit stuff to celebrate different aspects. And there's a choreograph. This whole thing was choreographed and everybody knew it. It would be kind of like a wedding today. You kind of know certain things are going to take place, right? I mean, you know that whoever's performing the ceremony is going to have them do their vows and they're going to have them do their different things. And so there's a ritual to it. Well, the Passover had that ritual. It started with the host giving a blessing, and Mark tells us that Jesus does. He plays that role. And then the Seder meal would take a different route. The host would talk about how the people of Israel were once in slavery in Egypt. This is what this Passover meal reminds them of. He would talk about how they were so poor and how they had to work so hard as slaves that they were beaten and that they wondered whether or not God would hear their cries. And they would actually eat bitter foods to remind them of the bitter time. And they would eat this fruit mush thing that reminded them. And the host would say that this is a reminder of the mortar that your ancestors had to use with the bricks. And so they would eat the bitter fruit. They would eat the mush and they would have this pattern to it. And he would remind them of their pain. And then it would transition. And he would say, okay, we suffered. We were suffering. But then God sent his deliverance. And it would become this like celebration. And they would remind the people that were at this meal together, their family and friends, that God heard their cries and offered deliverance. And he would tell them about how this happened, how God sent Moses, and how when Moses wouldn't listen to him, when God would say through Moses, "Let my people go," how he sent 9 different plagues. I put the Sunday school version of it up there, but I mean, you look at it, it was the Nile River turning into blood and frogs and gnats and flies and the livestock getting sick and dying and boils and hail and locusts and darkness. And each time Pharaoh says, "Okay, I'll let my people go." And then he says, "Oh, just kidding. I'm going to change my mind. I need that workforce, so I'm not going to let them go after all." And then God says to Pharaoh, "It's time for you to let my people go. And you're going to feel the wrath of your hard heart." And so Moses tells his people to prepare, to get ready. And they're supposed to do 2 different things. First, they're supposed to find a perfect year-old lamb and slaughter it and to paint the blood on the doorposts. Next, they're supposed to take the lamb meat and eat a quick meal. That's why they eat unleavened bread, because the yeast didn't have a time to rise. And so they couldn't really bake it. So it's like flatbread. And then they were supposed to pack everything that they're ready and get ready to go, because something major was going to happen that night. And they painted the blood on the doorpost to show them that they had faith in a God who was going to protect them. That the blood of that lamb would save them from the wrath that was going to happen because of Pharaoh's hard heart. That was the death of every firstborn animal and male in Egypt. And so there was such a cry. And the people would celebrate that. It would remind them that, you know, we're in a difficult time right now. We got Roman occupation, but God heard their cries and he can hear ours. And so it's just at the climactic moment of the Passover where the host takes the unleavened bread and cracks it and starts to talk about how this lamb is going to deliver them, that Jesus says, "I'm that lamb." If you want to think about the wedding ceremony and use that analogy of a ceremony, it would be like the pastor who's performing the ceremony. Just when it gets to the vows where they're ready to make them and commit themselves to each other, goes, "Hey guys, I know that they're about ready to do their vows, but you know what? It's their big day. I know it's their big day, but guess what? It's my big day too. It's my birthday. So before you do the vows and before we make it all about them, I want you to sing happy birthday to me, okay?" I mean, could you imagine how awkward and scandalous that would be? But that's what Jesus does. He takes this ceremony that's about the Passover and remembering what it should be. And he goes to his disciples and he breaks the bread and he says, "That Passover stuff isn't about, it's not really about them. It's about me. It's about what I'm going to do and what I'm going to accomplish." And so he tells them that he is the ultimate Passover lamb. And he breaks the bread and he says, "That Passover thing is just a foreshadow to what I'm going to do." Just as Pharaoh, the lamb, protected the people of Israel from Pharaoh and his hard-heartedness and his sin, so too, my sacrifice that I'm going to make, my broken body, is going to have the power to free you from your own sin and the wrath that God has for it. it really would have been this moment where those disciples are just wondering, what just happened? But Jesus continues. He continues the progression of the Passover. And as he gets to that final cup, the cup of Elijah is what they call it, where they celebrate the coming of the Messiah, the figure who would be there. He takes the cup and he says this exact same thing. This isn't about waiting for the Messiah figure. It's about me. So he passes it and he says, remember and drink this cup. And remember that it's about my blood. Now, blood was a pretty taboo thing for the Israelites to even mess with. I mean, there are so many rules and regulations about them because blood showed that a life was given in a sacrifice. And so for Jesus to say, this is my blood, he's talking figuratively. They're drinking the grape, but he wants them to feel the weight of that. He wants them to feel the weight of the sacrifice that he's going to make and how he's going to accomplish what the Passover lamb did, just as I said, that he would pay the price for their sins. But if you look at this passage, he says that it's not going to happen until this meal won't be reenacted for him until the kingdom of God comes. And what he wants people to remember and to realize is that his sacrifice for our sins is a once-for-all deal. He says it won't be made new until the kingdom of God comes. You feel the weight of that awkward moment where Jesus says, this is the way things used to be, but this is the way things now. Isaiah predicted this image of Jesus as a lamb in Isaiah 53 verses 7 through 10, where we read it a lot of times around Easter, where he says he was oppressed and afflicted and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, we will see this offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah foresaw all this happening, that the Passover, ultimate Passover lamb was Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us that he died once and for all our sins. We don't have to worry about another sacrifice being made because Jesus paid the price for all our iniquities. It says, here I am, I've come to do your will. And he set aside the first, the old covenant for the second, and by that will we have been holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Well, how does this all really tie to us? I mean, okay, it's great. There's some awkward moments in the Bible, and I learned some things about Jesus, right? I mean, he's the anointed Messiah who had to die, and he's the ultimate Passover lamb who saved the sins of the entire world. Great! Well, I think we need to wrestle with some deeper questions. We need to wrestle with the implications of what we've just learned. So I want to ask you today, what do you really believe about Jesus? Do you believe he's this great historical teacher or somebody who has a little bit of wisdom and he's okay? I mean, Gandhi followed his nonviolent practices and changed India and it was all good. Or do you believe that Jesus is who he's claiming to be right here in this passage, that he's the Savior of the world who died on the cross to face the wrath of God that you and I deserve? Do you truly believe in your heart of hearts that you even need to be saved? and that you even do have wrong, as is communicated in the story? Or do you think you can just go through life and not have to really worry about it? That the only way that you really can have a relationship with God is by doing more good than bad. See, Scripture teaches us that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that we've all sinned, and that we need a Savior. And this passage challenges us to trust Him as our Savior, to trust Him as the anointed Messiah, the Passover Lamb, and to realize that it's the only way that we can have a relationship with God. But if we put our faith in them, we still need to hear this challenge. You know, there's this aspect that we can sometimes forget. We can buy into the devil's lies that says, man, now if I'm really a good Christian, then I'll quit sinning. I'll quit looking at that stuff on the internet, or I won't lose my temper, or I'll be really patient with my kids, or, you know, whatever the case may be. And we can sometimes trick ourselves into thinking that Christianity isn't about Jesus dying for our sins. Instead, it's about us making ourselves good and look good to God. And we can forget that Jesus died once and for all our sins, and that we don't have to puff ourselves up. We don't have to be worried about our failures, but instead, we trust that what He did on the cross is enough. That He died for us in all our brokenness, even after we put our trust in Him. And so if we're in that spot where we doubt our faith because we continue to sin, I want you to hear the beauty of the Passover, ultimate Passover Lamb. And that is that Christ died for all your sins. Those before you put your trust in Christ in and those after. And that we need to hear and feel the weight of that today. But there's another question that we need to ask. How do we respond to what Jesus has done? Is Jesus your king who reigns over all of life? Or is He just someone that you kind of think about every now and then? You know, a couple weeks ago we looked at the passage, loving God, loving ourselves, as that's the greatest command. And I asked three questions that helped us to try and figure out if we really had our life focused on God a lot. And what they had to do was, how do we orient or make priorities in our lives? I asked, do you give out of your wealth and out of your excess, or do you give out of everything? Do you give out of your time? Do you just give when it's easy for you? You're willing to help people when you got a little bit of extra room in your schedule, where you even serve in the church when it's convenient? Or do you make it a priority to say, Christ served me as the ultimate Passover Lamb, so I'm going to create a life of service? Do you schedule things about the things that really matter, whether it be coming to church or Bible study or even just prayer or reading the Bible? Or do you just add those as tack-ons of like, oh wow, it's, 5 minutes, I better quick do something today. And I'm not bringing judgment to you, but I think we need to wrestle with this. We need to wrestle with whether or not we're really living out Jesus as our King, or whether we're just kind of pushing Him to the side more than what we think. I need to wrestle with that as a pastor. Make sure I don't get caught up doing so many things that I lose sight of my own relationships and priorities as well. But there's another question I want to ask you. How uncomfortable are you willing to get to show your devotion to Jesus? I mean, you look at this woman. I don't know. Mark doesn't tell us why she came in and anointed Him. We don't know what events took place. But this lady broke every social taboo out there. She gave up a year's worth of wage and the thing that she held probably most precious, her own perfume, and was willing to do all that because Christ has gotten a hold of her heart. And how willing are we to be uncomfortable? You know, in America today, and I'm preaching to myself here, comfort is like our king. I mean, if you think about it, I'm annoyed because I was annoyed when I came to church because I'm like, man, it's muggy in here. You know, like, I mean, I want it to be cooler. I need my air conditioning, you know, and I get annoyed at that. If I have a headache, I take Advil because I just don't want any pain. And when we go through difficult circumstances, it's so easy for us to look at comfort as the thing that's going to guide us. But what we see in this passage is not about our comfort. It's about doing the things that God's called us to do. So are you unwilling to get uncomfortable, to share your faith with people who don't consider themselves Christians, or to friends? Maybe even think about inviting them to church and taking that risk of saying, hey, I got this crazy pastor who's talked about all these awkward moments and shared his things, and we're going to talk about making life work. Why don't you come? Do you take that risk? Are you willing to buck the trends where society says that your self-worth and who you are is based on how you look, how you dress, what car you drive, or how big of a job you have and how much money you make, or how much power and status you have, or what relationships you have, how many friends you have on Facebook? That's how you determine whether or not you're really a success or not. Or do you base your life on how Jesus views you? He says, you are my child. I was that ultimate Passover lamb for you and for your sins. And that's enough. And I may bring you through some uncomfortable spots, but do you trust that I have an ultimate plan for your life? And that I can use even those uncomfortable things to bring about a deeper relationship with me and the things that need to happen in your life? I need to wrestle with this stuff. We all need to wrestle with it. It's not always easy, but we also need to remember this. The same God that empowered that woman to get out of her comfort zone, the same God that had her do all the crazy things, the same God that even the Spirit that even empowered Jesus throughout his life to help him endure the things that he needed to endure is available for you and I. He can help us get past our fears, and he can help us to live the life that Jesus has challenged us to live in this passage. I want to end by just remembering what Christ has done. And I think the easiest way for us to do it is just to read Scripture. It's Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 that reminds us that our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God and Father. Jesus has done an amazing thing in our life. We need to celebrate it, but we also need to let it challenge us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you. Lord, we thank you that we can learn the Scriptures, but ultimately, Lord, we thank you that we can celebrate what we're just going to celebrate, that you died once and for all for our sins, that you are the ultimate Passover lamb, and that the work that you've done is greater than any of our failures. Help us to always remember and to be reminded of that when we have our doubts. We ask this all in your name. Amen.